But if you guys would, if open to John chapter 6, last week I told you that, if you weren't here, let me just throw it out there for you, if you were, just a reminder. I kind of am taking a little bit of a different approach than I do oftentimes, where the last week and this week, where I'm kind of wanting to survey the life of both Jeremiah and Peter this week. And I think, because I think oftentimes we kind of miss a little bit of the big character of what God, how God has formed a person throughout Scripture and what God has done in their life personally. And so I hope that you leave today, as we look at Peter's life, you leave thinking, wow, I mean, this is a guy who's really gone through it, and Jesus was near and with him, and he is with me. And he is doing something in my own life. So let's just begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Peter's life. Lord, thank you for bringing us all together, and I'm especially grateful today for those that are engaging in this pastoral search committee, and I pray that you would bless them and fill them with your Spirit, Lord. Give them life through the process. Lord, I pray that you give them incredible wisdom. And I'm grateful for this church. This is an important church in Columbus. And I pray, Lord, that you would maintain the spirit of unity, that you would stir a thriving here in the people. And Lord, I pray that you would constantly remind them of how much you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the summer of 2000, I got to spend a summer living in Chicago inner city, and I got to live and stay and work in this really famous housing project called Cabrini Green. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's got famous in the movie Candyman, of all things. But I spent, me and my team, we actually spent several weeks taking kids from this housing project out into, outside the city, into various other environments. Like, we went to a water park, and we went hiking and got in the woods a little bit. But it's the canoeing trip that I will never, ever forget. So let me tell you about it. We loaded up this huge bus, old bus, filled with kids who've never, a lot of them have never been outside the city. Outside the city limits. Definitely a lot of them have never been in a boat or even touched a boat in real life. Some of them have never been in the woods. So it was just an amazing experience to see how this worked. But on this bus ride, I'm trying to entertain the kids by telling them that I'm a college student at this time. I'm trying to tell them about my college life. And I tell them, you know what? We, at my house, my roommates and I, we actually have piranha. And so I'm telling them about, this is college days, guys. Don't judge me. But we did. It's true. We had piranha in our house. And so I'm telling them about how we love to feed the piranha pizza rolls and bologna. And the kids are loving the story. They think it's just hilarious and amazing. Some of them are like, I don't even know what a piranha is. So I'm telling them what a piranha is. But I really didn't make the connection so much that we were going to boat in a river. And so the kids are entertained, of course, until one of the kids makes the connection for me and reminds me that actually, they say, is there piranha in the water that we're going to? And of course, I'm saying, no, there's no piranha. There is no piranha in this little river outside of downtown Chicago. But I could not convince them otherwise. They had all kind of got themselves all worked up into this panic, and they were all super panicking. So we arrive at the river, and I'm stressed out now, and everybody's really stressed out. And the canoes are all there waiting for us. And I felt bad because I had already ruined the trip for all the counselors, and they're all angry at me. So, of course, I got stuck with the two kids that were the biggest instigators of the whole piranha fiasco. And they were the most scared, so they're in my canoe. And we're getting ready to load up. And of course, they wouldn't, you know, you have to walk a few feet to get in the water to get in the boat, but they wouldn't do that. So I pull the boat all the way up on the shore, and they get in, and I pull it all the way out. And we go into the water, and they would not even touch the water. They are just freaking out. And I did everything I could to assure them that they were safe. I told them over and over again, hey, guys, I'm an Eagle Scout. That's really important to know. I have a canoeing merit badge. You guys are safe. Everything's good. But they didn't care. I mean, there's piranha waiting to eat them alive in this water. So despite this massive setback, I'm determined to get through to these kids. I want, you know, this isn't just to get them in new experiences. This is sort of a discipleship process that we're trying to bring into these kids' lives. And so one of the things that we're kind of thinking about is just like, how can we, you know, use the environment as an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus? And so I had come up with a great plan to really plant the seed of the gospel into their hearts. So here's what it was. As we paddled along, two boys totally whining, they start easing up a bit. They start relaxing. A couple times they dip their finger in the water and realize they're not getting eaten off. And so they're relaxed, and I think this is a good time to start this discipleship conversation with the kids. And so what I did, remember I'm a college student, so just don't be harsh. I'm going to say that five more times. I rock the boat just a little bit. And of course, they drop down to the very bottom, and they're holding on the sides, and they're yelling at me to stop. And they're screaming. They're screaming bloody murder. And I just say, okay, guys, my hope is that by the end of this trip, you will trust me. You will learn to trust me. See, the kids, as you can imagine, have huge trust issues. I mean, they've experienced an insane amount of abandonment, crime, all kinds of trauma in their lives, and there's just a huge amount of trust issues. So in this, I'm wanting to just show, like, you can trust God. And so they calm down after this little shake, and 15 minutes later, I do it again. You know, they freak out, and they go down, and then this time I'm like a little more explicit, and I'm like, you know, Jesus, that we'll go through life, you know, we have these times where things rocks, but Jesus calms the winds and the waves, and he loves us, and we can trust him. And so I kind of go along this whole canoeing trip, and I do this a few more times, and the kids were actually getting it. They were starting to kind of comprehend this, and they stopped freaking out each time, and I feel like maybe I'm getting through to them. So we're halfway through the trip, and the boys are pretty comfortable at this point, and that's when one of the boys decided he wants to be the discipler of the group, and so he grabs the sides of the boat and instantly just flips the whole canoe over. And he flips the canoe over, and it was like 0.3 seconds, like, my head has become an island for two little boys. They're standing on my head. I'm drowning. And it was horrible, and they are screaming piranha over, like, I mean, just screaming. I'm drowning. I'm gasping for air. And, of course, everybody's just, like, watching us stunned. We're inching our way slowly to shore. Everybody's watching us. Everybody's kind of laughing. And I'm like, basically holding these two possessed children on my head, and I feel like the whole discipleship lesson that I had planned for the kids was completely trashed. It was downriver, along with my t-shirt, by the way, and my oar. I actually found a picture not too long ago, and I was showing my kids, and it's a picture with everybody's, of course, fully clothed except for me. I don't have a shirt, because my shirt's at the bottom of the river. Now, I guess I tell this really long story because it really describes in a lot of ways our journey with God. I mean, we all struggle with trust. We struggle to believe. We struggle with faith. And of course, when the boat tips over and just life gets crazy, we're like done with Christianity. That's generally how it goes, especially when you're young and you're in your 20s and like things don't go as you thought, or it's just everything is out the window. We're done with Christianity. We're done with the church and all that kind of thing. And so I guess my hope this morning is to look at the Apostle Peter's life and see how he lived into this trust with God and how he made it an internal thing in his heart, deeper in his soul, right? Like Jeremiah, when he gets this big calling on him, and then he goes through all these trials and all these things that we looked at last week, and yet God was driving this conviction deeper and deeper into his soul. I think Jesus is doing the same thing in Peter's life, but in a far different way. And I think actually his journey is a lot more obvious to us than maybe Jeremiah's is. And so the best way I hope to let this sink in is to walk through Peter's lifelong process with Jesus. And if you're like me, you're going to find a lot in common with Jesus, with Peter, because obviously, Peter just, he blows it a lot, and he screws up a lot, and he puts his foot in his mouth, all kinds of things that I'm like, yes, that's totally who I am and what I'm all about. But Jesus really wanted to take Peter on a real deep journey to him, to know him, to get him. And I think many of us in our American Christian world, we don't really take that journey. And so Christianity, you know what it becomes? It's just like it becomes a belief page on our website, but not actually something that we like embody in our bones. So if you've got a Bible, open to chapter 6. We're going to start with a really famous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Some of you might know this story very well. All right, so I'm just going to describe the scene, but I want you to follow along with your finger. But if we can take the whole scene in, John chapter 6, we see a huge crowd gathered. There's a buzz in the air. People are excited to hear from this miracle worker named Jesus. The people are so fired up about this man, they're even willing to call him king. Let's make him king. And so the scene in John chapter 6, verses 1 and 5, is what some church leaders might dream about. Just think about this. It's a big crowd. A big crowd has gathered, thousands of thousands of people. I mean, I know a lot of narcissistic church leaders that would be like, this is it. We did it. Mega church on fire. It happened all in one moment. The big crowd's there, and they're all like, Jesus is king. So it looks legit, right? It's all real good. And of course, there's food involved in this. So you look at verse 28, and the people were shouting, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And they're wanting to see Jesus perform miracles and to be in awe. I mean, I guess I think about this practically. What if that kind of thing happened here in the short north? You know, all these people gather, maybe in this little space, and they're all shouting, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And there's this amazing buzz happening all around, and people are there to see him. This is the environment, the excitement that's going on. But listen, Jesus isn't enamored by these sort of things. We get so stoked. Right? We want to exploit that stoke even. You know, we're going to send more flyers out and tell people, hey, come see what the buzz is about. This is the happening spot. This is the happening place. Jesus is not enamored by that at all. He discerns something that the disciples don't. He sees something that Peter particularly can't see yet. All these people were there because they wanted Jesus to be king. But they were really there because they wanted to see the show. They want the food. Their God was their belly. Jesus had intended more for the crowd than feeding them. He did feed them because he saw that they were hungry, and he wanted that. But he also sees that their God has become their stomach. Jesus needs them to capture more. He needs us to capture more. You know, many of us are tempted towards the big epic happening, thing, whether it's in ministry in the city, or maybe it's your career path, right? You just want to be on top all the time. And the scary thing is that you might. The scary thing is sometimes the church does explode in this way, and you can have this really nice veneer that this is the happening church. This is the place where Jesus is really here. But Jesus isn't interested in letting us use him for these sort of things, for our own glory, for our own status. And that is exactly what he's discerning is happening and where this is moving, where the crowd is moving to. And so they're trying to use Jesus, and he sees through their motivation, and he goes straight to the core. He goes straight to the heart here, and he completely offends them when he says, "I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, the crowd at this point, and let me just go to Peter. Just imagine Peter in the middle of hearing Jesus see this. Some of you might know Peter's character a little bit. You can just imagine his eyes popping out of his head when Jesus says this. You know, him pulling the other disciples aside in the middle of this and saying, I'm reading into this a little bit, but you imagine him saying, "Eat his flesh, drink his blood." Why is he saying this? Jesus has gone crazy. I'm sure they're all thinking, should we leave? This is too weird. This is crazy. I mean, this is like a PR problem. All kinds of issues are going to happen. It's not the friendly Jesus. It is extremely offensive for him to say something like that. And we might hope that mass conversion happens from him saying that. Huge revival, people saying, "Yes, I will eat the flesh and drink the blood. I will follow you. I will take you as part of me." But look what happens. Everyone left Jesus, but the dumbfounded 12. Everyone left, gone. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you want to go? Do you guys want to go too?" And Peter, he speaks up for the group, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One." This was Peter's first lesson. This is in his mind, there's got to be some wheels turning. There's a lesson going on in here that the gospel can't be merely an outward action of following. Like, you can't just follow Jesus and become like Jesus here. It's not just a belief system, a religion to live by, but it's a full-on, take all of Jesus, eat his flesh, drink his blood, there's nowhere else to go kind of reality. Peter had to start taking that and pulling it into his own heart. Now the second story comes, I'm going to go faster, all right? So the second story comes in chapter 13. So if you flip to chapter 13, or scroll to chapter 13, you see this powerful scene that we all might be familiar with, probably familiar with all these, but Jesus is stooping low and washing his disciples' feet. Now let me just read this one. Starting in verse 4, 13:4, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, this is important, he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Now notice how Peter reacts to Jesus. When he displays such service to him, he says, "No way, Jesus. No way. I don't need you to serve me. I don't need you to do anything for me. I should be the one serving you." Now, we would probably do the same thing, wouldn't we? I mean, I know I would. I'd be like, you're God here. Like, I mean, we already established that you're the Holy One. Why are you washing my feet? I should be washing your feet. So Peter, on the surface, he's doing, seems like he's, you know, responding the right way. And it's good to see Peter has this sort of hidden pride in this, because it reminds me and it shows me and it draws out my own. He doesn't see that Jesus is trying to tell him something beyond having clean feet. He's trying to show him that there's something happening behind this scene, something deeper in this moment of him washing his feet. He's saying, you have to be washed by me. There is no other way you can get clean. You have to be washed. This is what Jesus is telling Peter. This is what he's trying to get Peter to internalize, bring into his heart, deepen his soul. And this is really important, because some of us, you know, we sometimes feel like we're too holy. You know, God, I'm too good. You don't need to wash me. I'm good. Or maybe we're too dirty. You know, like, God, there's too much to wash. You can't. But Jesus is looking at both those who are too clean and too dirty. He's looking at both of you and he's saying, no, I have to. I have to wash you. You can't be clean any other way. Jesus is saying, I must wash you. Everyone here needs to be clean. We need a servant king to stoop low because we're low. A servant king to find the dirtiest parts of us, look us in the eye, and wash us clean. He did this to Peter. And he's trying to show Peter something powerful. And then, of course, he goes and he tells him, now go. Go and do this to other people. Show them. So this is an important reality that Jesus washes us. Jesus feeds us. Jesus washes us. Now, a few verses later, same chapter, Peter learns his next lesson in verse 36. He learns this lesson that we don't die for Jesus, but Jesus dies for us. Verse 36 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Just stop there. I mean, imagine Jesus just like, really? It's, you know? So you're so passionate, Peter. You're just so passionate. And Jesus has got to love Peter's spirit. Just got to love it. But I can imagine him putting his hand on Peter's shoulder and looking him in the eye and just saying, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I mean, how many times have we said to God, I mean, almost like a love-stricken teenager, right? Just all emotional. I would die for you, God. But moments later, we can't even, like, live for God. We can't even wake up in the morning on Sunday to go to church, or, right? What Peter does here is he throws himself out there as the Savior. I mean, we often don't, We love Christianity that lives on that surface level reality. No, God, I will die for you. But it's really hard to go deep and live that Christianity that's at the bone level, the soul level, deep in within us, where it's not about us just going out passion and dying for Jesus, but it's about us day by day communing with him, living with him. And this is a reality that he's trying to bring in. Jesus' death on the cross is supposed to be a mark of our lives, not our death for him. It's his death that covers us and his sacrifice that compels us. And it is the cross where the power of God lies. Now, some of you here might be thinking that we're still called to die for Jesus, and I understand that. We are here to lay our lives down for Jesus. That's part of Christianity. But the reality that, and Peter's going to do that, you remember? Peter actually will die for Jesus. But Jesus is trying to show him something more. He's trying to show us something more, that there's something deeper to this whole following Jesus. And that is him dying for us and him healing us. I mean, 1 Peter 2:24, and if you can imagine the guy who wrote it, his name's not First Peter, his name is Peter, but he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Our death isn't to earn, it isn't to show God how into God we actually are. It's to being formed into the likeness of Christ. This is an opportunity for us to see that the cross and what that means is for us and is supposed to be brought down into our bones. So Jesus feeds us and Jesus washes us and Jesus died for us. I want to look at this fourth scene in John 18, verses 10 through 11. It says, then, this is one of my favorite ones because it just feels so wild, but then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I mean, this is where Peter gets real bold. You know, more than just words. He's getting all out zealous. It's, you don't know, is this rage? Is this love? What is happening in Peter that his impulse is just to swing the sword? And I love that he's not, I mean, Peter's not even brave enough to like literally cut the head off. He just gets the ear. That's it, you know? But he gets the ear, and Jesus is not happy with this. And he uses this a moment to again, once again, turn to Peter and look him in the eye and say, this is what the Father has. This is what the Father has for me, for you. Right here in the garden, Peter needed to go back. He's been on this whole long journey, but he needed to go back to the school of gospel transformation with Jesus. He needed to go back, and it seemed like the most inopportune time. Jesus getting arrested. It seems like the worst time, Peter, for you once again to jump in the middle and act like you've got it together and you're there to rescue Jesus. But Jesus heals Malchus's ear and calls Peter to faith. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I mean, again, it's linking something deeper. Peter, He's trying to show him something much more than just being a zealous warrior for God. And yet we still live like Peter, swinging the sword, defending Jesus. Jesus is asking for faith. It isn't about defending Jesus in the workplace or giving an apologetic or a defense in life. We should do those things. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. We must defend Jesus in that way, but what Jesus is digging out of Peter is that Peter is so desperate to defend Jesus that he isn't experiencing the faith that Jesus wants him to experience. Something that I imagine many of us don't experience in our own life. So Jesus feeds us, Jesus washes us, Jesus died for us, Jesus defended us. Now the last one I want to look at is the crescendo. It's the big finale. Jesus bids us to follow. In John chapter 21, you guys might know this scene again. I'm going to read it. Verse 15 through 23 in chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, you know, this is after Jesus has died and he's resurrected and he's appeared to Peter. So, I mean, they have a meal. I love that. They have a meal. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. At this point, he was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this saying, he said to him, "Follow me." After 3 years with Peter, Peter stayed to be fed by Jesus. Peter submitted to let Jesus wash him. Peter denied Jesus. Peter defended Jesus. And then Jesus was crucified, died, buried, triumphs over the grave with his resurrection. And now he sits with this his broken brother Peter and asks him a few simple questions. One last lesson before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" And he asks him this question three times, and it's driving Peter mad. "You know everything," he finally says. "You know everything." Jesus needed one last point to drive home. Do you, Peter, really get that I am the one at work here? That I am the one who has served you so that you can go and serve? That I am the one who has died so that you wouldn't have to earn? I am the one who had who rose from the dead so that you could live forever. Do you get that, Peter? This is just him taking the ideas of Christianity and the sort of general belief system. He's taking all that and he's digging it deep into his soul, into his heart, into a new chamber of his life. Do you get it, Peter? He's trying to drive in. Jesus wanted Peter to be so gripped by Jesus, to have such a conviction, to be set upon a radically God-centered foundation. It was when Jesus saw that click in his heart, in Peter's heart, when it dropped, it kind of went into that new chamber, that's when he said, "Follow me." I think many of us in this world, in Christianity, in America, we're still at this, like, Jesus has my belief systems, but has nothing to do with my heart. Nothing to do with my soul, nothing to do with my actions, nothing to do with who I am. We still live in this nebulous place where, yeah, we might check the boxes and do some of the things, but it hasn't dropped in our soul. And I want to talk about Peter's story because I imagine many of you here might resonate with it. Maybe you are realizing for the first time how much you resonate with Peter's journey. Maybe you're still not there yet. But I want to go through this journey and Jeremiah's because I really want us to embrace our own journey with God. And what I hope for you is that you don't just get the theological I's dotted, the T's crossed, that you don't just live in a Christian world where you feel like you need to perform and to act and to have the right Christian answers and morals. I want us to get the real stuff of Christianity. I want us to be so gripped by the gospel that we can do nothing else but follow him for real. Jesus is bidding us to be fed by him, to be washed by him, to accept his death for us, to let him defend us. It is then that we can pick up our cross and follow him. It's then when the boat flips over in our life, it's not the end of the world. Because there's something deeper than just the circumstances. There's something going on in our soul that's beyond just the storm and the tragedy. It's a trust that's deeper in our bones. So I want to go to the Lord and just give up this time and ask. I want to encourage you to even ask God to give you that deeper conviction. I don't know a better word for it, but maybe you have a better word. Something deeper in our bowels, in our soul. Just ask God for that. Ask Him for that. A conviction that moves you and possesses you, that affects your work, that affects your friendships, that affects your family, your attitude, that just draws out this more Christ-like reality deep in you. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask for the very thing that we just talked about, God, for a deeper, deeper relationship, communion with you that's beyond just the words and the website belief system, but that's in our soul, that's written on our heart, that's deep in our bones, that changes everything, that brings this real conformity to Christ, that affects how we raise our kids, how we do business, how we practice medicine, how we be students. God, you must move this gospel into a deeper place. And I pray for some people in here, if they haven't taken this journey that you took Peter on, Lord, I pray that you would start taking them on that. And it's going to probably be hard. Just like it was hard for Jeremiah, just like it was hard for Peter. And honestly, it was hard for me. And I'm still on it. And so pray, we pray, Lord, that you would take us all on this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.